On the laws in the Old Testament and the laws here in Deuteronomy, and I pray that you'll make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, I'm mindful that I often send you on a journey to be in a car crash. I'm often telling Christians again and again, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, and then so you diligently open the Bible and you start at Genesis. You say, well, this will be the year. I'm going to go cover to cover. And Genesis itself is fascinating. It's got a great story and creation, Noah, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So, Genesis is fine. Exodus is fine. Plagues, Moses, Egypt. You only really crash the car when you hit the law, you know, in your Bible reading. You hit Leviticus, you hit list chapter after chapter of rule after rule after rule, and it's like, what do these laws of the old covenant mean to us as Christians? You know, why am I even reading this? Why was I told I had to read the whole Bible? You know, some of these rules or laws are about sacrificing animals. What relevance does that have in the 21st century or to the Christian life? Or what relevance does it have, you know, to talk about slaves or vineyards and people's grapes? And, you know, those things are very, very, from a different culture and time. How can a Christian get value from this part of God's word? Well, I want to present to you today, I want to just go through some laws with you. And as an experiment, as a thought experiment, try and see what we can glean from the laws as Christians. I think there has to be a way that the spirit-filled, the grace-driven believer in Christ can glean value from this part of Scripture. I don't want you to be like the kind of Christian who's sort of very worksy and just thinks, they hit the laws and they think, aha, I know how this works. I knew it all along. God has a point system. Here are some of the rules. And if I get enough points for these rules, then I'll cross the threshold for eternal life. That's not what is happening, in either the old covenant or the new covenant. In the old covenant, they receive these laws after their rescue in the Exodus, after grace, after redemption. So redemption always comes first. Grace always comes first. And so don't think actually that the Bible is a rule book. When we talk about the Old Testament law, we're really only talking about parts of Exodus, parts of Deuteronomy, most of Leviticus. That's really much it. And there are 66 books in the Bible, and I've forgotten how many in the Old Testament. My kids might know. Is it 48 or something? We were doing Bible trivia the other day. How many? 37 in the Old Testament. Yeah, about that. Okay. So 37 books in the Old Testament, 3 have law in them. So that's, you know, that tells us something. The Bible is the story of redemption, God claiming a people for himself, God preparing the way for his son. The Bible's not a rule book. The Bible's not a rule book. So sorry, lawyers, you know, you guys who love the kind of legal stuff. So I don't want you to think it's all about point scoring. But on the other hand, I don't want you to think it's irrelevant and that you only need to read, you know, you can cut these out of the Bible. It is true, isn't it, that Jesus has fulfilled the law? It is true that Paul has said we're no longer under law but under grace. It's true that in the book of Acts, God lowered a blanket from heaven in a dream for the apostle Peter to show him that the food laws had been, their time was up. They had been fulfilled or now made obsolete by the work of Christ. And Peter was told, kill and eat, and the food laws aren't binding. It's true that we know from the New Testament letter of the Hebrews that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is completely fulfilled in Good Friday, in the crucifixion of the unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus, God's Son. So, yes, there's lots that's been fulfilled and we're not under the law, but I don't want you to forget the law. I don't want you to to think it's totally irrelevant. I want you to think it's still the word of God for you, even though you're not in a society where that is, where it's explicitly binding anymore. You're not in the old covenant, so the laws aren't binding on you as law, but they still have truths from God about the heart of God that we can glean. Let me give you one New Testament passage which I think points us in this direction. In Romans chapter 8, here is the gospel summary. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? That's our gospel. We're not condemned by God for failing to obey the law. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I suspect the law of sin and death is pretty much the old covenant law, or that try and point scoring way of trying to get into heaven. So through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So the law has failed in a way. It has done its job of showing us that we need Christ. And Christ has obeyed the law completely, and in his own death has received our condemnation for our failures to obey God. So that's the gospel. Okay, that's great. And then Paul goes on in a bit of a surprise. Romans 8 verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is saying that in our new covenant life, filled with the Holy Spirit, we are going to walk in a way which fulfills the ideals of the Old Testament law. We're not under the law. It's not prescribed for us because we're in the new covenant. But if you are filled with his Spirit, then you'll be looking for ways to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, and the law will be a window into God's heart and into God's ideals for the world, and you'll be able to glean principles of the law. It's a little bit like, you know, that old Australian comedy, The Castle, when Brian Carrigan, the government's going to take over his house because they're going to extend the airport. And he doesn't want to give up his house, and you know, and he doesn't want all the money in the world. He wants his home, his castle. And he can only afford like some cheap lawyer mate, and the lawyer's hopeless. And before the judge, and the judge says, what's your argument? And he says, oh, my argument is the law, the Constitution of Australia. And you know, famously, the judge says, what part of the Constitution? And he says, do you remember the line? He says, the vibe of it. It's the vibe of it. I rest my case. And I think that's what we're going to do today in the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the vibe of the Old Testament law. Okay? So let's just work through some examples and see what we can learn and grow and how we can be challenged. So just working through today's reading fairly quickly. We're at Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 15 on page 141. We started with slaves. Already you're thinking, oh, slaves, this is probably an embarrassing thing. This is something that we probably have to just, you know, wash our hands of. Well, it says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. What's the vibe? What's the vibe of that law? In a world, in the ancient world, where the property rights of the slave owner always had first order over the needs of the slave, what is this law telling us to do? It's actually saying you can harbour an oppressed slave. You can harbour a runaway slave. In fact, you're commanded to look after runaway slaves. The vibe of it for me, I think, is actually, it's subverting the whole structure of slavery in the ancient world. It's acknowledging that it's kind of was there as part of the fallenness of the creation. But if a slave takes refuge with you, don't hand him back. Look after him. The vibe or the principle, I think, is that the heart of God is with the vulnerable. The heart of God is not with the owner or the master, the rights of property. Interestingly, elsewhere in the Old Covenant law, there are many things against stealing and you know, people can own land and people own things and they have rights. But when it comes to people, in the story of the Bible, made in God's image, the heart of God seems to say, no, no, look after the oppressed. Look after the vulnerable. I think that's the vibe of that passage. I mean, I'm really part of this journey, I think, is Christians need to read the laws together and compare our notes and compare our own senses. So it's not just me trying to see my kind of agenda in it, but together we try and understand the heart of God. But I think that sense of God caring for the vulnerable comes out because it changes topics and goes into the topic of prostitution in the next verse. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. In the ancient world, in the land of Canaan especially, there were just temples and pagan altars, little buildings, huts everywhere, and outside the hut there would be a prostitute, and part of the worship of pagan religions was paying your tithe and sleeping with the prostitute at the front. And it was a wicked practice, not least because I think there's a condemnation of prostitution here, but also in the pagan religions of the ancient world, they were often children, you know, and they were often boys. And this was part of the wickedness that God's people were called to clear out of the land. And so God is saying, don't be embroiled in this. Throughout the whole Bible, there's a consistent thread. If you're looking for like a vibe to do with sexuality, there's a consistent thread of the blessing and gift of marriage as the unique place to nurture, you know, sexuality between a man and a woman for life. That's just a consistent thread throughout Genesis 1, 2, 3, the law, you know, the prophets and into the New Testament. And whenever people divert from that, things always go bad. Now, interestingly, the topic stays on the shrine prostitute, but then changes to be about giving. Verse 18, you must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. I don't know why you would need to say you have to have a law like that. Maybe the people were saying, well, that other religious group down the road, they're getting good numbers because they have there's a prostitute there. Why don't we get a prostitute at our place of worship and we'll get more money, we'll get more giving. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? What's the principle here? Put on your kind of spirit-filled, grace-filled new covenant hat. What's the heart of God here? Well, I think it's saying something about don't give to God's work money that has been obtained through unlawful means. I think that's kind of the principle. Unethical means, don't use that to give it to God. And I think we do see that. You see people that have earned money in some unethical way, and by giving part of it to God's work, it kind of trying to make themselves absolved for having done that. And so God says, well, you know, I don't want money that's been tainted through, you know, abusing people or oppressing people. You know, just keep it to yourself. I think that's sort of that sense of the spirit of the law. There's a little bit more there about money. So it's funny, there's no clear structure to the law. It's sort of often it's miscellaneous in the way it's presented. Sometimes you can find a theme, but not always. It's a bit like Proverbs like that. But it stays on the topic of money, verse 19. And this is interesting, and you can see how it's a different world. Verse 19, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. Now, is it a sin to charge someone interest? Well, I think no, not necessarily. We are no longer under this civil society, under this economic system. But there's a principle here of generosity, especially to your brother or your sister in Christ. Sometimes it helps if you're looking to find the vibe of a law to see if you can find a New Testament text that applies it or confirms it. I think for that law about not charging interest, but you can charge it to foreigners, it reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. So I think that law shows us that we have a special responsibility to be generous in the family of God, in the church. You know, when you are stingy with each other and not caring with your possessions, you know, it says something. It undermines our bond in Christ. And if you undermine our bond in Christ, you're undermining Christ. And so it's just a great way to show our spiritual, eternal bond that we have in the gospel, that Christians don't exploit each other, but rather we're generous. I think that's the vibe of that law for me. There could be more in it. You may want to come back in morning tea and argue, no. You got to go all the way and not charge interest. Maybe not. But this neighbor theme continues, actually. If we just skip for a moment, 21 to 23, the neighbor theme comes back in 24. Imagine we're all farmers. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want. Well, that's good. I can just walk over and eat any of your houses. I can just go in your veggie gardens. It's mine. And the law goes on, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. What's this law saying? It's saying you can just help yourself if you're walking past a field and it's owned by a fellow Christian. You can help yourself to eat something on the walk. And you don't have to go and like grovel at his door, you know, can I please have a lemon from your lemon tree? Can I have an apple? I'm just going for a walk. You could just take an apple, your family. But your neighbour ought not to see you back the car up, open the boot, load up all the apples and head to Daniel Market. You know what I mean? That's exploiting your neighbour. This happened to us. Helen and I drove home once, not when we were living in Berwick, but there was a guy in our yard filling his bag of our lemon tree in the dark. Yeah, anyway. Was not happy with that. The principle is interesting, I think, because the Bible's nowhere near socialism. The Bible's nowhere near communism, that sense of... Because some people try and argue this, the Bible's sort of saying we all share everything in common and there should be no individual property ownership. Everything in the law seems to assume and encourage a kind of healthy property ownership. But it's still saying, though, be generous with your property. And don't make people grovel just to get a lemon off your tree. You know, be generous with what you have. Let's go back to the one about truth-telling, verses 21. I think some of these laws that are more purely moral translate a bit. It's a bit quicker to get to the vibe. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. So saying, be careful when you make promises, because God holds you to them. And it's better to not make a promise and then not get yourself into hot water. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Well, Jesus himself, I think, picks up on this, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. You know, don't be the kind of person who breaks a promise. I mean, what does it tell us? One question to ask is, what does it tell us about the heart of God? He loves seeing promises kept. Why is that so? Because he's the God of the covenant. He's the God of promise. He never breaks a promise. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered on them, you know, 400 years later in the Exodus. He's promised us eternal life in Christ. He will never break that promise. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You know, he who believes in me, I'll raise him up on the last day. All these things are promises of God that will never be broken. Therefore, we as Christians ought to be promise-keeping people, or just keep quiet. Interestingly, you can also compare laws and play them against each other a little bit and try and find, within the law, Jesus said there are weightier and lighter matters. Like I noticed with that part about the shrine prostitute and the earnings of it, it says, don't use that to pay your vow. And so thus his vows and promises are important. They're not that important that you use unethical money to fulfill them. Does that make sense? And so even the laws need to be weighed and put in the right order. Well, let's look at one last little set of examples to do with marriage and divorce and young couples. Chapter 24 is a long little case study that Jesus actually speaks about. Remember when Jesus said, you know, Moses permitted marriage in the Sermon on the Mount? This is what he was talking about. And Moses tells the case study of a couple who kind of become divorced, or something's gone wrong, something's indecent, and the husband has written his wife a certificate of divorce. Now, I get it at first glance. It seems somewhat demeaning to the wife. But actually, in that society, that piece of paper is actually her freedom. Do you know what I mean? It's actually her freedom to remarry. It's her freedom to actually find a new household to be part of. And so, in a way, there's something there for the protection of the weaker party. But the case study goes on. But what if the woman who was the couple are divorced, and the woman marries someone else, and then he dies, or they get divorced again? Can the first husband pick up where he left off? And it seems to say, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. What's the principle here? I think the principle is, because marriage is so serious, divorce is serious. And so don't divorce lightly. You know, don't divorce in such a light way that you then regret it and you want to change your mind. It's kind of a sense of too late. Do you know what I mean? Like, work to save your marriage. And if it doesn't get saved and it ends sadly in divorce, then there's a finality to that, and that person is free from you. And in a way, it's a one-way street. I'm not sure. I don't think there's much. I think here there's a sense in which divorce is a reality of a fallen society. You know, work to avoid it as best you can, but it does happen, and I don't think you're not outside of grace if you've been divorced. But just realize both topics of getting married and getting divorced are weighty and not to be dealt with lightly. I think that's at least the principle. I don't know, maybe over morning tea we can talk about it further, and you might want to glean more than that from that, but that's what I'm offering for the moment. More positively, there's an example in verse 5 about encouraging young marrieds. So let's make this our last little case study. I like this one. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war. You can't conscript him or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home. I think maybe not even work. And bring happiness to the wife he has married. Isn't that, that's nice, isn't it? It's the same principle of God values marriage. Marriage is to be honored. And I think it's saying marriage is to be prioritized. You know, and maybe the principle here is one of life-work balance. You know, if you see someone who is working so hard that they're neglecting their marriage, I think they'd be breaking the vibe of this commandment in any year of their marriage. Does that make sense? Don't allow yourself to be so drawn away from your marriage that the life of it's sucked out. For the wives in the room, to be fair, there is a vibe here about what is the job of a husband. You ready for this, wives? You ready? See in verse 5, his job is to bring happiness to the wife he has married. Isn't that good, Helen? Isn't that good? Yeah. Of course, it's only the first year. Then it reverses. Thanks, ma'am. No. Anyway, do you see how, if we're superficial, if we're easily discouraged, we'll come to the law and just go, "Ah, irrelevant, irrelevant, irrelevant." If we sit with it, if we meditate with it in the power of the Spirit, we'll see good things that will empower us to fulfill the godly life that God wants for us. Again, hear me clearly, friends. We're not under any of these laws. We're not under the Old Covenant Society. We're not in the nation of Israel. But it's still the Word of God, and it's still there to guide us in some way, in some principled way. Here are four questions that you can ask as you read the law. Firstly, what do I learn about God? You know, that's a good question. What do I learn about God? For example, today we learn about the heart of God for the weaker, vulnerable party. Secondly, how does this prepare me to be saved by Jesus? As you read the law, there'll be many things where you feel like, I cannot do that. I've failed. And so the law is there to be a schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ, to show you that you need grace. A third question to ask as you read the law is, what would society like if everyone followed this law? Because that would be the clue to how God wants you to maybe work towards transforming society today. Not in this exact kind of civic form, but in that sense of, you know, undermining slavery, all that kind of stuff. And the fourth question you could ask is, how would this law make me salt and light in a fallen world? Because one of the great hopes of the law was that Israel would be God's treasured possession, and there would be a kingdom of priests to fill the world with the knowledge of God, and they would go out as salt and light and bless all nations. And so the law is there to help us in our mission. So there are my four principles. You ask, what does the law teach us about God? How does it show us our need for Jesus and Easter? What sort of ideal society is it showing us? And how can it help us be salt and light? Friends, as you read the law, you may like to do it with other Christians to make sure that you're not just seeing what you want to see, that you're not just seeing your own little political agenda or your own hobby horses. It's important to read it as a church. But I think if we meditated more on the law and the power of the Spirit, standing on the grace of Christ, we would be a different kind of people. I fear at the moment that Christians are weak-willed. We look too much like those around us. You know, we are ethical pushovers. You know, we walk the straight line as long as it's easy for us. And then when something hard happens, or we're tempted in a hard way, or the pressure's put on, or the peer pressure's put on, we quickly conform to the world. I think if we can meditate on the law, we can be aligned with the heart of God in a fresh and new way, and no longer be ethical weaklings and wimps. Let me pray that this will be so. Heavenly Father, I thank you. We thank you for the rescue we have in Christ, and we thank you that we're new covenant believers, and it is a relief to not be under the burden of the 600 laws of the old covenant. But I ask you, Father, that in the power of the Spirit, as we walk in confidence in Christ, that we would glean from the law the principles and the passions of your heart, and that we would live them out in this boldly in this dark and fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.